Let us pray. We come before you, our Heavenly Father, as children to a Father, and we know that you are able and ready to help us. And so assist us now in this, our time of need, for our hearts cry out to you. We desire to hear your voice. We desire to have you show us who we are and how we should now live in light of our new identity in Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, all of us have had to appear before some kind of judge or other some point in our life. Hopefully not because of charges against us, but it may have been in a legal context. It may also just have been an oral exam, or we had to stand before somebody who's going to test us and judge our answers to determine whether we get a degree, or maybe it's an audition where we're going to be playing some music and people are going to be judging our musical skill. And whatever it was, we know that it would be just the height of pride and foolishness in that context to sort of waltz in there with a flippant attitude and call the judge or the examiner by their first name and make chit-chat and all these kinds of informal behavior. That kind of just flippancy and pride is the exact opposite of what that moment calls for. It's the exact opposite of what that person deserves out of with regard to their office, that dignity of their office, the respect that is due to them in their position. And now Peter, he's just told us in the verses we looked at when we were in 1 Peter last time, he just has told us that we are to be holy as God is holy. And when we looked at that, we saw that our God truly is an awesome holy God. He is so high above us, so set apart over us. And so now he moves to explain to us just what does that mean now to live in light of the holiness of God and to be holy as he is holy. What does that mean to be holy as God is holy? He's now going to spend really the rest of his letter unpacking that all-encompassing command to Christians. He's going to explain to us what does it mean to be holy. And what do we see here? The very first thing that he says when he's expanding that idea of being holy, it is this. Verse 17, he says, live your lives in fear. Conduct your lives in fear during the time of your exile. It's just like that attitude we were talking about, the attitude we should have when we come before a just judge. He now is going to explain what does that mean, this call, this central command to fear God. We'll look at that first, the central command to fear God, live our life in reverent fear. And then we'll see what he does next when in verses 18 through 21, he qualifies that and sets that alongside of the redemption which has been purchased for us. So on the one hand, he calls us to reverent fear. On the other hand, he reminds us of the redemption that has been purchased by Christ's own blood. And then finally, we'll look at how those two things actually go beautifully together and are all part of one piece. Well, we begin looking here at verses 17 through 21 and realizing that it actually is one long sentence here, verses 17 through 21. And that main verb in the whole sentence, the main instruction is to conduct your lives in fear. Now, when we hear the word fear, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your exile, when we hear that word fear, the first thing that comes to mind is terror. We think of that intense emotion that we get when we think that our lives are in danger, when our reputation is in danger. We think of, you know, fear of heights or fear of some rapidly spreading plague or some fear of public speaking, say. As we're thinking about fear, that's usually what comes to mind. And the Bible does use fear in that way. There is definitely places in the Bible where it speaks about that kind of terror. But The Bible also speaks about another use of fear. There's another way that that word is used. Maybe it's a word that we don't often use. Way we don't often use the word in English. And it's a good kind of fear. It's the fear that the book of Proverbs is talking about when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That sounds like a good kind of fear. This fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And this fear is not so much terror as it is a reverent attitude. It is the kind of attitude that we have when we really grasp that the God that we worship is and the awesome and majestic God of all creation, that he really is a consuming fire, that he really is a mighty warrior, that he really is a just judge. All of those, by the way, excerpts from different scriptures. That is who he is. And when we grasp that, we realize flippancy is out of the question. Reverent fear is exactly what is called for. And so Peter calls us to that kind of reverent fear, this attitude of meekness before our holy God. And he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, your whole life is to be an expression of this kind of reverent fear. It's this all-encompassing command. It's not like there's part of our life where we can kind of be flippant and the rest of it we live in reverent fear. No, it's something that is to characterize all of life, this reverent fear of the Lord. And actually, that's something he's been doing a lot in this passage, is he's been giving us these big picture descriptions of the demeanor of a Christian life. In verse 13, he says, be sober-minded, ready for action. That's something that's to characterize us all through our lives. Or in verse 15, he says, be holy in all our conduct. You see, it's an all-encompassing kind of command. Now we get another perspective on it, this idea of reverent fear. And let's just try to unpack it a little bit more. It's the opposite. Reverent fear is the opposite of boisterous pride. It's the opposite of going around loudly demanding our own way. Reverent fear is the opposite of entitlement. When we are saying, you know, we have this idea that everything exists to serve us, and when we don't get what's coming to us, we complain. Even the idea that God himself revolves around us and exists to serve our needs. Reverent fear is the exact opposite of that. It's the opposite of pride. It's the idea that, you know, the pride is this idea, you know, that nobody can critique us. We're always in the right. Reverent fear is the idea that there's a God who is way more wise than us, and we have a lot to learn. Reverent fear. And then he goes into why? Why this attitude of reverent fear? If this is the kind of fear we should have, why? How is this rooted in our identity? And he says this in verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In other words, this reverent fear is in light of who God is, not only as our Father, but as a just, impartial judge. Now, when we think about this, it says, if you call on him as Father, well, who are the people who call on God as Father? All of us. He taught us to do so. He said in verse 3 of this chapter, you've been born again to a living hope. We have a new Father. Or in verse 13, he says, as obedient children. You see, he's taught us to call him Father. But now he's saying, don't forget who you are calling Father. He is the just judge who will come at the end of the age and before whom all people must stand and render an account. He is a just judge and he will render just judgment. And there are at least two key implications of this. Number one, if he is a just judge, and this is us seeing how if he's a just judge, how does this inform our life of fearful reverence before him? If he's a just judge, then there's this. He is not a God to be trifled with. You know, a few sermons ago, I used the image of how sometimes people picture God, whether they realize it or not, they picture God as sort of this, you know, grandfather in the sky who wants nothing more than to just spoil his grandkids. And it doesn't matter how bad they are, ice cream's for everybody. And that's sort of like a common conception of who God is. But that is not who our God is. Our God hates sin. He hates it with a passion. Yes, God hates sin, and it is righteous for Him to do so. And so, even though we are saved by grace, and we'll be getting to that in a moment, this doesn't nullify this. But even though we are saved by grace, it's still true that God demands our obedience. Not that we are saved by that obedience, but that this is who He is, and this is what we've been saved from sin to obedience. And so what are we doing if God has saved us out of sin and disobedience to obedience? What are we doing trifling with Him as though we say, well, it doesn't matter what we do. He's just going to, you know, not care about any. There won't be any consequences for my sin. This is the God who hates sin. How could we ever trifle with Him and say, oh, He's just this pushover who will just forget and not cause there to be any consequences for our sin? And He is not a God to be trifled with. He is also, if He's a just judge, it also brings this. He says, God is a judge who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. There is no favoritism with God. Believer and unbeliever are held to the exact same just standard. And as we think about this, this is actually a very, very good thing. Because if any of us have experienced favoritism, it is a nasty, nasty thing where you have one child who can do no wrong. And you have the other child who he knows, however good he may try to be, he's always going to be the one in the wrong. No, that is not who our God is. Our God does not show favoritism. In fact, the original word here in the Greek for God as a judge who judges impartially is He's a judge who judges without regard to face. So, when Walt Disney apparently was having interviews for voice actors, he refused to look at the person who was doing the voice acting because he said, I don't want to be thrown off by what this person looks like. I just want to hear the merits of their voice. You see? Purely on the merits of their voice, I'm not going to have regard for faces. In a similar way, God will not have regard for faces. He will not look at one person and say, I'll judge you according to the standard. I kind of like the way you look. Oh, this guy, no, sorry. Strict standard. That is not who our God is. He will render just judgment, and He will render judgment on both believer and unbeliever alike. Peter will say this later in chapter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, the judgment is coming on both of us. And as we're processing this, thinking this through, wait, okay, so same standard for believer and unbeliever alike. He's going to be judging both of us. And He's going to be looking at our lives and we have to give an account for our deeds. I don't get it. I feel like, I mean, I know myself. I know that like the prodigal son, I have misspent my life. I know that even after becoming a Christian, I've continued to walk in wickedness in so many ways. And there's so many things that if I were to try to boast in my righteousness in this area, all the ways in which sin has tainted that, all the pride and false motives, I could never stand before Him. I could never boast over this other person who doesn't believe. Not in my own works. And so it sounds like, wait a second, it sounds like Peter, if you're saying he's judging us like this, it sounds like you're describing that terror that you just said this fear wasn't, this terror of God's condemnation. How is that not what he is saying here? How is the terror, the fear that's being described here, not the terror? If God can see through all my fronts, I cannot stand. I cannot stand before Him. And indeed, we may ask as Christians, isn't this why Christ came? To take the judgment for us? And indeed, that is why Peter now moves to what he says in verses 18 through 21. He says, live in fear, knowing that, and look what it says in verse 18, knowing that you have been redeemed. known that you have been redeemed. And now we're starting to realize somehow these two things go together, that God will we must render account on the last day. And at the same time, we need not have that fear, terror of fear, because of our redemption. And now we see in 18 to 21, what is this redemption that Christ has won? And then we'll see how these two actually do go together. Well, he says, we have been redeemed, or we have been ransomed. And look at what it says about our ransom. It is a gracious ransom. What are we ransomed from? We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers. Many of us living in patterns of sin that are not just our own sin, but sin that has been passed down, if not from our literal parents, from one generation to the next, from the culture that passes down sinful patterns. Lord, we have been walking in sin, and God reaches down. He sees all that, and he still reaches down, and he still graciously redeems us. And so it is a gracious ransom. He knows full well that our lives were empty, that we were spending our lives in emptiness. We think that this sin is going to deliver. We think it will give us life. We turn to it instead of to the Lord for life. What do we find in the end? Emptiness. And yet we still go there because we'd rather go to this idol than we would to God. God sees all that and he still ransoms us. That is a gracious ransom. But then also it says this, he ransoms us effectively. And this is where we need to remember a little bit of the background. For there was another time where we hear about a ransom in Scripture. And if we understand this previous time, we'll be able to see just how great Jesus' ransom is. And that's when God ransomed his people out of Egypt. And that's what he's recalling here when he says, you've been ransomed by the blood of the Son of God as a lamb that was slain. This ransom price of Jesus Christ is just like it mirrors for us a previous ransom, only it's better. What happened in that first Exodus? Well, God was going to destroy all the firstborn of Egypt. And because he's a just judge and he renders impartially to all alike, the Israelites, who are no better than the Egyptians, should have the same punishment come upon them. See, he's a just, impartial judge. But what happens? God appoints a substitute. He appoints the blood of the Passover lamb. They slay this lamb. They paint the blood on the doorpost. And the angel of death passes over. Now that was a ransom. That was a good ransom. It prevented the death of those firstborn among the sons of Israel. But it was a temporary ransom. And indeed, it wasn't the ransom that really liberated them from their ultimate bondage. For Israel was free from bondage to Egypt, but they were still in bondage to sin, as the rest of their history shows us. Then God appoints a better ransom. And that ransom is what we see in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is that lamb that was slain, that lamb who, having been slain, his blood spoke a better word than the blood of all the Passover lambs that had ever been slain in the history of the world. Indeed, you think about the value of this blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the value of even one drop of this blood? This is the blood of the eternal Son of God made flesh. All the blood of all the lambs, of all the people, and all the world could never, ever amount to one drop of the precious Son of God's own blood. Think about a prisoner exchange. On the one hand, you have, say, a king's son. Well, that one king's son, the other, he may have been taken captive by this army. This other army may have as many as a whole army of the other soldiers belonging over here. Well, they have to trade all of those soldiers just for this one king's son because of the dignity and worth of that one. How much more the eternal Son of God? How complete in light of that is this ransom? And so Peter says, you were redeemed not with perishable things, silver or gold, not with the blood of lambs, but with the blood of the precious Son of God. In this way, insofar as that Son of God, as his blood is more valuable than all those lambs that have gone before, by that measure, so complete and so effective is the redemption that God has won for us in Jesus Christ. It is a complete break with the old bondage to sin. A complete break. And so this ransom, this redemption, it is not just a gracious redemption, it is also a effective redemption. And if we have any question about how effective it is, we have this proof. Verse 21. That after Jesus' death, God raised him from the dead, Peter said, and gave him glory. His debt-paying, atoning work for us was perfect and publicly recognized as such by the Father. And so we have this precious, precious blood spilt for us. The payment has been made. It is a perfect payment, and Peter does not ever want us to forget it. He never wants us to forget the completeness of our ransom. That old bondage is really gone. It's a thing of the past. It is no more. So what are we to do then with this call to fear? How then are we to fear when we have just heard the completeness of the ransom? What does this mean? And as we think about this, we see clearly that the fear that we have cannot be the terror that the unbeliever faces on his deathbed. For that unbeliever on his deathbed has no hope but his own righteousness, and that righteousness is but filthy rags. He knows he can't boast in that before God. We know we can't boast in our own righteousness before God. What will we say at that final throne judgment when we must render up perfect holiness as God himself is holy? What will we say? We have a word, the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is my only hope. The blood of Jesus Christ is my ransom. The blood of Jesus Christ is my righteousness and my cleansing. I have no other hope apart from him. And as we think about that, and as we think about how complete that ransom is and how God has attested to its completeness by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we don't need to be in terror of God's judgment throne. In fact, we can approach it with confidence because of what Christ has done. And yet we still conduct ourselves with reverent fear in this time. Why? Well, what do we fear? What could we possibly be afraid of if God has taken away the sting of death? Well, he still remains the holy God who hates sin. And so there are at least several ways in which fear is appropriate. One of them is simply this. We look at what God says about sin when we look at the cross, and we fear that this is what we who take sin but lightly, here its weight can estimate. Look at what God says about how much he hates sin, that he would even bring such a fate to come to pass upon his own beloved son. We stand before the cross, it's almost like we stand before this huge chasm, like we've been running, and all of a sudden we come to a halt and we realize if we had taken one step more, we'd have fallen down this chasm. And we stand there grateful that we've been saved from our fall. Indeed, we have been saved. But at the same time, in awe and in fear at the wrath that was poured out upon the Son of God for us. So there is this sense of awe at what God has done. As the psalm said, Psalm 130, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The work of salvation is a fearful work. But there's also this. We fear God because God is still the impartial God of all creation. If we think that our sins don't have consequences, they do. They won't have the consequence of condemnation. And in fact, God sometimes very graciously spares us from many of the consequences of our sin. But think, I mean, the consequences of sin are still so many. If we sin against, speak angrily against our somebody in our household, that relationship is hurt. If we harm ourselves by terrible eating, we're still going to get sick. If we forget God and refuse to seek his face, and if we start indulging in sins that we don't think anybody knows about, we will feel distant from God. And it doesn't change the fact that we still, our standing is still perfect before Him, but there still are these consequences. Sin still hurts. And God will not just miraculously take all of that away. Indeed, as Peter will later say in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you suffer, see to it you don't suffer as an evildoer. Now, he's just talked a lot about all the good ways in which we could suffer for no reason at all, except that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens too. But he says, see to it that you don't suffer as an evildoer. In other words, God's not going to just say, well, because you're a Christian, I'm not going to let any bad effects of sin come upon you. No, we still live in a world where the effects of sin are very real. And so we fear God. We fear Him as one who is not to be trifled with. And yet we always at the same time are holding that together with the God who is our Father, our Ransomer, our Redeemer. He is our hope. He is our confidence. We live before Him confidently, knowing that even when He does bring those consequences upon us for our sin, it is because of His love. It's because He is disciplining us, showing us the effects and the fruit of the old way of life, and reminding us, why would we ever want to go back there? And so we live now in light of who we are. We live as those who have been decisively redeemed. The past has been broken completely off from us. And now we live in light of who we are as those who have a gracious Heavenly Father and a kind and wise Father who is at the same time our just judge. Let us now go to Him as His children. Lord, we thank You for how You have decisively redeemed us through the blood of Your own precious Son. Nothing could surpass that payment. And we know that even as it is such a perfect payment, that we have the perfect word to speak on that last day of judgment. And so we can come before Your throne with confidence, even while we continue to walk in this life in reverent fear, for You are not a tame God. And never will You allow us to put You into our little boxes. Forgive us, Lord, for all the ways in which we attempt to do so and attempt to walk flippantly through this life. But instead, Lord, help us to walk in holy and reverent fear. You are a holy God who hates sin. Teach us to hate sin as You do. And help us, Lord, as we go through this life, to show forth the great dignity that You have as our just judge. And may others, by our witness, come to honor You and to know You also as the gracious Father who is our Redeemer. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.